I want to just thank you again for the interaction that I've had with a number of you since yesterday, which interaction has caused me to rejig the order of things. So today I want to talk about reconstructing, not the family, that was the plan to go first. I want to talk today about reconstructing the soul. And the reason for this will, I hope, become obvious. Some of the material we talk about here will feed into our conversations later about family and church and other aspects of the mess that we have to clear up. But I'm going to lead us in prayer, then I'm going to read a couple of passages of scripture, and then we'll jump into the substance of what I want to talk about today. So if you wouldn't mind, let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see beautiful things in your law, that we may be shaped not by the foolishness, the waves of anxiety and dissipation and uncontrolled emotion that we see around us, but having eyes fixed on Christ, we may disciple ourselves and bring our thoughts and feelings into line with your ways and your word, that we may ourselves be more faithful images of Christ and better equipped in his name to reach out to the nations with his gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would we rejoice in our sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Such a perspective on trials and suffering could not be further removed from the perspective on trials and suffering that is found in the world around us, and which has infected the church in the form of anxiety. Anxiety is a plague which is spreading like wildfire, particularly among young people. Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt, in their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, which is a terrifying and wonderful book, they document, among other things, the epidemic of anxiety among young people on university campuses. Tens of percent of young people, especially young women, profess to suffer with anxiety. And it is about anxiety that I want to speak this morning, as an aspect of reconstructing the soul. I should explain what I mean by the soul. In biblical terms, the soul refers most properly to the whole complex of a person's being, body and mind. It's right, of course, to distinguish body and mind. That doesn't make us formally dualists. We're theists, which isn't quite the same as dualism. Dualism posits body and mind as two separate things. Theism is different because the doctrine of creation connects mind and body, God being the mind and the creation being the physical. And he's, in a sense, created a replica of that connectedness in us, which means that we are bodies animated by a mind. or a soul. And so sometimes people use the word soul just to refer to the mind and cognition and emotional processing. And sometimes we use it to refer to the whole person. Truth is, both those aspects of the soul are meaningful, aren't they? Because, of course, we have an inner life, an emotional life, that can be subject, as I want to talk about today, to anxiety. I suspect in a group this size, there are probably dozens, scores of people, maybe over half of you, maybe 100-something people here, who have said something like, I have anxiety issues. I'm anxious. And when you say that, what you think you're referring to is something emotional inside you, and that's right, you are. And that affects your outer life as well, doesn't it? So soul as inner emotional, soul as inner as it makes itself known in our lives and our bodies. And I want to talk about what's happened to our soul, what's happened to our minds, our emotions, under the influence of critical social justice ideology. So here's the plan, okay? We're going to recap as briefly as I can what I talked about yesterday, because we had a lot of kind of scaffolding and foundation building. And then I want to introduce a couple of new elements to the historical, philosophical story that will help us to make sense, then, thirdly, of the problem of anxiety and where it comes from, how our feelings-oriented world has started to mess with our heads. And then we'll get, hopefully, in the towards the end of the next few minutes, we'll get to some solutions, or at least paths forward. And just one prefatory point before we kick off. In addressing anxiety in the way that I'm going to do, I'm not beating you up if you've uttered those words. I've got anxiety issues, okay? I'm on your side. I'm trying to help you. I promise. But if I say some things that seem like I'm pushing back against your self-description, that's because I am. Of course, somebody who's just had a baby, whose hormones are all over the place, is probably feeling all kinds of emotions which in their sane moments they will recognize as being out of kilter with reality. I'm not suggesting that all of these mental and emotional health pathologies are just made up. I am suggesting that something has happened in the last 20, 30 years to take us from where almost nobody said, I got anxiety issues, to where a majority of young women in their 20s say, I've got anxiety issues. And that's not a biomedical or physiological syndrome. It is a social contagion. We have learned to think of ourselves in the wrong way. We've learned to understand our emotions in the wrong way. And I want to try and help you to understand your emotions in the right way. So if I upset you, come and see me. And maybe I said something unclearly, okay? But if you hear me pushing back against your self-description as I'm anxious, I probably am. I probably am. I'm trying to help you. Think of me as trying to remove a splinter that has become deeply embedded in your emotional being. And you know what it's like when your mum tries to remove a splinter? It's like, oh, it hurts. It's like, yeah, I know it hurts. It'll hurt more if I leave it in there forever. He's like, can't you fix it tomorrow? It's like, I could wait till tomorrow, but it's going to have to come out. Or it's going to fester and get worse and worse and worse. And your whole life will be scarred by this little splinter in your finger. Okay, so ready? Recap yesterday. Big picture for what we're talking about is many people are deconstructing their faith, which means abandoning their faith under the pressure of critical social justice ideology. What is critical social justice ideology? Waving arms around to kind of draw a diagram in front of you. Marxism, critical theory, postmodernism, And then these streams come together when postmodernism compromises on its skepticism towards metanarratives by saying, okay, there is one metanarrative. My suffering is objectively true. My oppression is objectively true. So Marxism, theory, postmodernism come together in critical social justice ideology. A couple more bullet points under each of those headings. Marxism asserted that all of life consists of a conflict in the economic sphere between the oppressed workers and the oppressive bourgeoisie overlords. Everything about your life, your being, is determined by which group you're a member of. The goal of life is to awaken class consciousness in the oppressed, so that they rise up in revolution against their oppressive bourgeoisie overlords. The Frankfurt School, which developed critical theory, it's a term first used by Max Horkheimer, applied Marxian analysis in cultural domains. And critical theory was, quote, an attempt to liberate human beings from circumstances that oppress them. You see, it's now circumstances, not just economic circumstances. You see how the concept has been broadened? So note, theory is not like a scientific theory. Theory is not what's objectively out there, let me understand it. Theory means a program for activism. I mean, it's first one of the early words yesterday that we realised means something completely different from what we might have thought it meant. The theory in critical theory doesn't mean like theory of gravitation, where we're trying to explain objective truths. Critical theory draws on whatever it needs to draw on in order to justify its activist program. Postmodernism wells up from the same spring, because you remember postmodernism is not concerned particularly about objective truth, because one of the pillars of postmodernism is either objective truth doesn't exist or it can't be known. Somebody asked me yesterday, can you clarify the difference between objective and subjective? Roughly speaking, objective is what's the world actually like out there. Subjective means how do I feel or what do I think about the world. It's like the grammatical distinction between subject and object. The subject is the one who does the looking or does the seeing, and the object is the thing they see. So something is objectively true if it corresponds to the world out there, and the subject is the person who does the looking or the seeing. So postmodernism, the tagline of postmodernism, Jean-Francis Lyotard, is skepticism towards metanarratives. A metanarrative is a comprehensive understanding of the world, either historically or conceptually. And postmodernism says there is no such thing as a metanarrative. The postmodern knowledge principle, all knowledge is subjective, no objective knowledge is possible. The postmodern political principle, therefore, says any attempt to articulate objective truth is actually a power play. And the goal of discourse is not to discover the truth. There is no truth or it can't be known. The goal of all discourse, the goal of all conversation, is first to unmask how the oppressive political manipulation is being done by these people who claim to know objective truth, and then to construct your own reading of reality. So a postmodern reading of a text, for example, think Jacques Derrida, a postmodern reading of a text doesn't say, what does the text say and how do these words correspond to objective reality? Because words don't correspond to objective reality, they only correspond to each other. Postmodern reading, in Derrida's thinking, means I bring my response to the text. And so you can have a feminist reading of a text, or a liberationist reading of a text, or a post-colonial reading of a text, where you're bringing your preconceptions and trying to find them and read them into the text. Deconstruction is that process. That's what deconstruction means in postmodernism. So how do you get critical theory, which says we're all about a meta-narrative of deliverance from oppression, to make friends with postmodernism, which says there are no meta-narratives? Well, the postmodernists concede, okay, there's one meta-narrative, the reality of my oppression. And so those two come together and generate critical social justice ideology, which is an activist program to identify and find and then fight against social injustice, which is to say any feeling, subjective feeling of oppression that I might experience in any domain in relation to any group that I might be a member of. Racial group, gender group, immigrant versus native born. It generates queer theory and fat theory and every other kind of theory. And in every domain, the goal is to liberate the oppressed, where the oppressed are those who imagine that they are marginalized by their oppressors. Okay, so you with me so far? That's the very, very rough sketch of yesterday. Now, I want to introduce two new elements. And I think I can do this quite quickly because you're pastored not only by Pastor Cogbill, but by Pastor Britton, who has been leading your Sunday school class through that book by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. But I know that some of you haven't been going to Sunday school. Isn't that the case? And some of you are unfortunate enough no longer to be at Pastor Bowen, Pastor Britton's church. If, you're very fortunate because you're at Pastor Smith's church. It's like hard to know which you choose, man. Talk about a choice between two wonderful alternatives. So anyway, I do need to sketch a couple of the elements of 19th and 20th century thought that we add into the mix to help us understand why our feelings, why our emotions can become one area in which we feel oppressed or victimized. What I'm going to be arguing is that when you talk about feeling anxious, what's actually happening much of the time is you're buying into a critical social justice vision of the world, where I'm oppressed by my circumstances and I seek validation because I'm being oppressed by my circumstances. My feelings are just too overwhelming. I feel anxious. I get social anxiety. What's actually happening, I want to suggest, to the vast majority of you, if you've ever uttered those words or felt those feelings, is that you are unconsciously buying into this thing, which is an alien, unbiblical ideology. This is how deep the rot has got in our society, that we're so infected by it. Now, how do we get into this? I'm going to talk about romanticism. I'm going to talk about Freud. You could all talk to me about Freud, because you've had Pastor Britton. Did you talk about romanticism, Pastor Britton? Great. We can do this quickly. So I'll begin with what's now become a famous quotation from Carl Truman when he talks about his grandfather. Do you read about... read this quote? It's brilliant. This is Carl Truman talking about his grandfather, who was not afflicted with the same kind of anxiety that bedevils us. And there's a very good reason why not. Here's what he writes. He's writing about the issue of job satisfaction. And he writes this. My grandfather... I can't do Carl Truman's accent, but let me try. My grandfather left school at 15. No, I'm not going to try. Poor Carl. He beat me up, probably. My grandfather left school at 15 and spent the rest of his working life as a sheet metal worker in a factory in Birmingham, the industrial heartland of England. If he had been asked if he found satisfaction in his work, there is a distinct possibility he would not even have understood the question. Given that it really reflects the concern of psychological man's world, to which he did not belong. But if he did understand, he would probably have answered in terms of whether his work gave him money to put food on his family's table and shoes on his children's feet. If it did so, then yes, he would have affirmed that his job satisfied him. His needs were those of his family, and enabling him to meet them, his work gave him satisfaction. You see, it's all about the objective. Why do you work? Well, actually, as Christians, I'd want to add to this. I don't know whether Carl's grandfather was a believer, but we work to honour God. It's a glorious thing to work in all our vocations, but there are practical, objective reasons, like you work to feed your family. Does your work satisfy you? Well, objectively, it provides enough to put food on the table and shoes on the kids' feet. Yes, I'm satisfied. Stuff my feelings. Amen. Like, what? Where am I... Who mentioned feelings? If I am asked the same question, Professor Truman continues, my instinct is, and because he, like I, like you, are born into this world where feelings are everything, My instinct is to talk about the pleasure that teaching gives me, about the sense of personal fulfillment I feel when a student learns a new idea or becomes excited about some concept as a result of my classes. The difference is stark. For my grandfather, job satisfaction was empirical, outwardly directed, and unrelated to his psychological state. For members of mine and subsequent generations, the issue of feeling is central. Can you see the difference? So you know, if you think, so you go from job satisfaction to feelings, and then from feelings to negative feelings, anxiety about my circumstances. Three generations ago, this was just not possible to conceive of somebody thinking in the way that you and I, at times, I'm tempted to think. So, how do we get into this mess? The answer is Rousseau and Freud. The most dangerous things, you see, the most dangerous things are not the things that you know that you're surrounded by. They're the things you don't realise you're surrounded by. When we were first had kids and we were thinking about education for them, and in England, homeschooling is a wacky and wild idea, and Christian education is just like, what, Christian education? we had friends who would say, well, look, you can send your kids to a government school and they can be taught whatever they're taught, and then when they come home, you can talk about it with them, and then you can kind of undo or contradict or argue back against anything they might have been taught that day which is unbiblical. As though your kid can remember, for a start. But as though the problem with a non-Christian education is just, it's basically education with some non-Christian bits in it. Right? The problem is not that this currant bun has the wrong kind of currants in it. The problem is the bun. Right? The problem is the wallpaper around you. It's the water that you're swimming in that shapes you. And we have been shaped by these two, frankly, wicked individuals whose ideology has seeped into us and now makes 19-year-old Christian girls say, I've got anxiety issues. The history is complex, and you should ask your pastor about it, since he's working through the book with detail and precision. But let me just sketch it briefly. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 18th century Swiss philosopher, argued that humans are good by nature and are corrupted by society. There's this fascinating moment in one of his books where he tells a story, and the book's called Confessions, and it's supposed to parallel Augustine's Confessions. And he tells this story of, you remember Augustine's Confessions when he stole the pears? Right? And Augustine, when he looks back at this, is horrified at his sinfulness and ungodliness, that he went along with his friends and stole these pears that he didn't really like anyway, and he didn't enjoy them and so on. So Rousseau tells a story of stealing some asparagus. And he blames his friends, and he blames his overbearing and tyrannical father, and insists that he's been corrupted by the society that he was in, and it wasn't his fault. You see the difference? Whereas Augustine says we're corrupted by original sin, and therefore our natures are sinful, and then we go around corrupting other people in our society, Rousseau says, no, we're perfect by nature, and it's society that corrupts us. So what you really want to do, if that's your anthropology, then what's your doctrine of salvation going to be? Your doctrine of salvation is going to be get liberated from the constraints of your society. Get liberated from all constraints, laws, norms, social, religious constraints, anything that stops you following your feelings, because your feelings are pure, right? Because romanticism. Thanks, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. So this then enters the mainstream through poetry and art. People like Wordsworth and Shelley and Blake, and feelings or emotions become recognized by society as the guide to the truth of things. Your feelings, your emotions are now, under the influence of romanticism, thought of as an infallible guide to objective, insofar as objective is possible, really subjective, truth. If it feels right, do it. And don't let somebody outside you constrain you, because liberation consists in being free from all those constraints so you can follow your feelings. So that's Rousseau and the Romantics. Enter Freud, who puts the final nail in the coffin as the father of psychoanalysis. Now, Freud's contribution to this mess was to introduce the idea that some of your feelings are so deeply hidden within you that they need to be uncovered and brought to the surface through psychoanalysis. So that as you dig deeply with the help of your counsellor, quote unquote, you can discover your innermost feelings so that you can then follow them. You see how it works? Now, it's interesting. Freud gets a mixed reception among modern psychologists, and actually, I think with some justification, Freud really introduced the idea of the unconscious. And I think it's right to recognise that we do have unconscious convictions. We have thoughts and feelings that we're not conscious of. In a sense, he's made a valuable contribution in highlighting that. The problem is everything else about what he says, where the process of uncovering your feelings takes place in the counselling room with some secular counsellor, and once you've uncovered your feelings, those are the things you're supposed to follow. And if you're around on Sunday, you realise what place a particular category of feelings has in the things that Freud thinks are determinative. The most significant feelings are sexual desire, right? And therefore, if you spin that forward a few decades, it's no surprise at all that the feelings that make many 20-somethings anxious have to do with sexual identity. You see how that would work? So the end result then is you stir Romanticism and Freudian psychology into this ugly big pot, and you get a view of the world which says, I'm basically good. In particular, my feelings or desires or motivations are good and are a reliable guide to the truth, to reality. Human flourishing, therefore, consists in the process of uncovering my feelings through counselling. My counsellor would never tell you what to do, you see. Counsellor would uncover your hidden or suppressed feelings so that you can find your feelings, and once you know your feelings, you just follow them. Liberated thereby from all the constraints that might bind you. So you're not to be conformed to the social structures in which you live. You're not to be conformed to the reality around you. The reality around you has to conform to you. You get to express yourself. So expressive individualism, another phrase that Pastor Britton picked up and has been talking about the background of in that book. Okay. Now, like I said, this is not the self-conscious understanding that 22-year-old undergraduates have when they say, I've got anxiety issues. I need to go to the safe space to play with the mental health plushies and sit on the beanbags with soft music and blow bubbles. But the most dangerous ideologies are the ones that we're not conscious of, but that we're influenced by anyway. So, that's your philosophical history lesson. Now let's just think, how does this start to make its presence felt in the world, and particularly in the church? This is the point at which I run the risk of offending people, and that's not my goal. But I have to put my finger on a few things. And, well, it's hard to know where to begin. It's certainly hard to know where to end. I thought maybe it would be helpful to begin with a more general observation. Have you noticed an increasing obsession with personality types? Categorizations we put. I'm a this kind of person. I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I'm an anxious person. I'm a people person. I'm the kind of person that needs me time. Whatever it is, right? It's fascinating. I think there are a number of factors to it. I think to a certain extent, people just love talking about themselves. But what's happened is that the market has responded, as markets do, and has provided an increasing array of different tools and matrices and analytical frameworks for giving yourself a particular personality type. Hands up if you've ever heard of the Enneagram. Jeepers. No, it's Oregon, I suppose, right? Myers-Briggs Type Index. Oh, my goodness, even more. Okay. Let's talk about the Myers-Briggs Type Index then, shall we? You know that the Myers-Briggs Type Index is routinely panned by every professional psychologist who ever reviews it, okay? It is absolute garbage in the sense that it has zero predictive capacity. Those, you know, basically what it does is you've got, how does it work? You've got four categories in which... In each of which category, you've got two options. And it generates a kind of four-letter code, ENTJ, ESTP. And each one of these four-letter codes generates a personality type for you. When I was at seminary, they made us do this thing. And what's hilarious about it is that every professional psychologist who ever reviews it says, yeah, it doesn't. None of these categories predict anything meaningful in your life. They're not correlated with any outcomes. This is the difference, actually, between Myers-Briggs and the so-called Big Five. I can't remember what they all are. The Big Five, Jordan Peterson talks about these. He's kind of popularized them. They have a messy background in Jungianism and a bunch of other things, but actually some of those categories do correspond to something meaningful. If you test somebody on the Big Five index for conscientiousness actually does correlate to lifetime earnings reasonably well and educational outcomes. I mean, it's not very high correlation, but it's at least a correlation. That's an example of psychology done quite well. Myers-Briggs is a train wreck. You know, the way I realized this, right, is because all of these there's 16 personality types you could end up with. Every single one of them is a different version of wonderful. You know, And if it was telling the truth, it would point out that there are some deadbeats in the room. I mean, I'm an ESTJ, extroverted, sensing, thinking, judging. Or a total narcissist, control freak who wants to be the center of attention all the time. Like, I know some people like that. But they're an ESTJ, which gives them a label to place on themselves that justifies all their relational pathologies and misbehavior. Because it's my personality type. You see why the putting yourself in a box is such a bad idea? Because the way that the act of putting yourself in a box is a form of justification for you to do what you want to do. That's what critical social justice ideology is about. You construct a framework that justifies what you want to do. You see what's happened? Or I'm an INFP, introverted, intuitive, feeling, perceiving. I bet if we did the Myers-Briggs thing with the 12 to 25-year-olds, we would get 50, 60% of the young ladies and 40% of the young men would be INFP, introverted, intuitive, feeling, perceiving. I mean, who wants to be judging? Anyone? So, what about inefficient, sloppy defeatist who shows up late to every meeting and thinks everyone else should hop to attention and read your mind? The kind of self-indulgent failure to repent of their refusal to engage socially with other people and offer hospitality. Like, we've got friends coming over for lunch. Yeah, but I've got social anxiety, I'm going to go to my room. No. The Bible says, show hospitality. You get out of your room, and you go and welcome your guests. like the Lortz family did for us. I mean, they didn't know us from, actually, only Mr. Lortz. This English family rocks up at, you know, late on a Saturday night, and the family did not go, "Yeah, but I'm a introverted, perceiving, sensing, which justifies me not obeying the Bible and welcoming these people and showing them hospitality." You see what happens? The categorization is a form of justification for whatever my feelings tell me that I am. So the extrovert who should shut up gets to call, "I'm just an extrovert." And the introvert who should, frankly, work hard to build relationships with people, even if you don't know them very well, and overcome the inhibitions that, of course you feel inhibited. You're a 16-year-old female. You feel inhibited about everything. Get over it. It's totally normal for you to feel anxious. Don't let some Myers-Briggs goon place you in a box that justifies you remaining that way for the whole of your life. Why would you do that? The reason you do that is because you're captured by this toxic ideology, where the goal is to figure out who you think you are and make the world conform to you, rather than you conform to the world. Anxiety, actually, is the perfect form of oppression for Christians to claim. The reason is, with anxiety, you don't have to identify the oppressor. Now, this works with critical social justice ideology in a kind of subtle and frightening way. Hence, if you've heard of the concept of microaggressions. And microaggressions, okay. So a microaggression is a small, perceived insult or slight that somebody might feel. So, for example, you know I'm from England, correct? England, not Australia. So somebody asked me, this is actually, somebody mentioned this again this morning, actually, but somebody asked me a while ago, "So when did you move here from Australia?" Now, you've got to understand that to us Brits, an Australian accent is the most uncultured thing in the world. Right? So, microaggression. Because I feel insulted. You see how it works? Deeply insulted, right? Now, the crucial thing is, microaggression theory states that it doesn't have to have been intentional on the part of the other person. They don't have to have intended to insult me. If I feel insulted, that means that I have been and I'm oppressed and they're the oppressor. Okay, so in ethical terms, what it does is it removes the knowledge plus consent element that's required for moral culpability. The person doesn't need to know what they're doing or deliberately do it in order to be doing something wrong. The oppressor could just say something that's careless, or just say something and you take offence. Like, which part of Australia are you from? Like, no part of Australia I've heard of. Now, why does that work with anxiety? Well, because the theory establishes that the oppressor is not necessary in order for you to feel oppressed. Yeah, you don't have to actually have an oppressor at all. The oppressor might be acting unintentionally, unknowingly, or they might just disappear completely. You could be a victim of an oppressor, or you could be just a victim of circumstances. And anxiety is the experience of being a victim of circumstances. So it's the perfect form of oppression for Christians to claim. Because if you suppose you claim to be oppressed by your tyrannical and overbearing father, well, what's going to happen? Well, your pastor's going to say, "Well, I've got to talk with your father and talk with your mother." And if he's a diligent and insightful and rigorous pastor, he will actually uncover whether there is any actual oppression. And tragically, sometimes there is. Sometimes fathers are overbearing and abusive or negligent. But more often than not, the teenager just doesn't like being told what to do. Anybody? And so it's kind of awkward. If you have to identify the person that's oppressing you, you're putting yourself in a place where you might be contradicted. It's like, oh, that's risky, isn't it? But if I just claim anxiety, I don't have to... Nobody can investigate the circumstance because all of the circumstances are inside of me. There's no oppressor to interrogate. Perfect. So you can claim anxiety all you like and it's just my feelings. Nobody can contradict you. It's perfect form of oppression for Christians to claim, because you don't have to blame your parents, you don't have to blame anything, you can just blame your circumstances. And it's all over the church. And we encourage people to cultivate it by showing them validation in the form of sympathy, because you feel anxious. And now you're all worried that what I'm about to tell you to do is show no sympathy to your children or your wife. And I'm not going to say that, am I?
No.
Correct. You see, this is a real tangled mess to unscramble, because what you've got, you're going to go home. Some of you are going to feel anxious about returning to work. I know a man, a dear friend of mine, who experiences extreme anxiety about his work. Many people in the church I pastor now, the church I used to pastor in London, experience anxiety, an emotional, almost unbearable feeling of weight and the impossibility of taking on the responsibilities that they're supposed to take on, or meeting with a particular person or engaging in a particular situation. And the temptation is to crumple under the weight of it. So what are we to do? You don't just yank the rug out and leave this person spinning in the air. But how do you deal with it? One of the lessons I've learned as a pastor is that it is impossible to help somebody in any domain of life unless they really, really want to be helped. Now, if somebody is really committed to repentance and to growth in maturity, the sky's the limit. I mean, look at some of the biblical examples we've got. The Apostle Paul, for example. I mean, there's a trophy of grace. And I've known, your pastors have known, you yourselves have probably known, and some of you are trophies of grace, where you see the mess that you've come from, and you see how the Lord has worked in you so graciously. That's only possible because you really want it. If you really want to grow in faithfulness, if you really want to grow in maturity and stability and emotional integrity, by God's grace, you can. But if that's not what you want, nobody else can do this for you. And this is particularly the case with these internal emotional issues. If you're just going to turn in on yourself, if you're just going to embrace the feelings and seek validation in the sympathy that the feelings generate and do nothing to challenge the feelings, there's nothing anybody can do for you. But what could somebody do for you if they're, I don't know, your husband or your wife or your mum and dad or your pastor? What could they do for you if you had got yourself into this kind of mess and you did want to get out of it? What could they do? Well, look, one thing to do is to, my heading here says, encourage anti-fragility. Hands up if you've read Nassim Taleb. Okay. So Nassim Taleb is an interesting guy, not a Christian. He's coined the term anti-fragile to describe systems and objects and things and people that respond positively to stress and strain or pressure. Illustration would be a fragile thing is like a china mug. You drop it on the floor, it shatters. A robust thing is like a tennis ball. You drop it on the floor and it just bounces back. It doesn't change negatively, but it doesn't change positively either. An anti-fragile thing is Pastor Cogball's biceps. Right? You load them up and they get bigger. Right? They get stronger under load. Now, what Nassim Taleb doesn't say in his book, Anti-Fragile, is that Christians are anti-fragile. People are anti-fragile. Suffering produces character, endurance, hope, Hope doesn't disappoint. Rejoice in our sufferings. Expect trial and hardship to strengthen you. So, illustration. Okay, and my daughters hate it when I do this, so I'm sorry, Becky, Abby. What is the most emotionally vulnerable stage of a teenage girl's life? What's the danger there that we encourage in our daughters or in our wives the embrace of those feelings of hopelessness or mental and emotional exhaustion or turning in on oneself or everybody hates me or whatever it is? Now, is there an alternative? Maybe there is. Maybe there's a way of saying, listen, have you checked your calendar again? Yeah? You know, this is probably just your feelings, isn't it, babe? Like, come on, give me a hug. Come on, give me a hug. You need to go and have a lie down. All right, go and have a lie down. Go and have a sleep. And then come on, let's come downstairs in an hour or so and I've got some things I want to do with you. We've got to cook dinner. We've got to go and change the oil in the car. Whatever it is you teach your daughters to do in Oregon. I moved to Texas, I wouldn't know, right? See, what are we doing? You get more of what you incentivize. We want to encourage by incentivizing the right response to emotional pain. What's the right response to things that are just feelings gone awry? It's like, I can't be ruled by my feelings. I want help. I want to be helped out of this. Mothers, this is so important as an aspect of your calling with your daughters. And fathers as well, with your daughters and your sons in different ways and with your wives. To simultaneously put an arm around somebody who's actually feeling a bit wobbly. You can't help our feelings at that level. But then incentivize the project of standing up under those feelings and fighting against them by showing that you love and you appreciate and you value and you admire them, not just when they're weeping in the corner under a blanket, but when they're fighting against their feelings, when they are doing what needs to be done in spite of feeling miserable about it. You see what I'm saying? If we can show people that we understand that they feel down, that they feel anxious, but we're there to help them and encourage them and praise them and thank God for them and thank God with them when they say, yeah, I do feel a bit unsettled by another bunch of visitors coming through our house. I get socially anxious. Yeah, okay, we all want to just be in a room on our own sometimes, but we're going to show hospitality today. Come on. And you encourage and you applaud that. You know what tends to happen is that people grow stronger. People grow stronger and able to bear what they voluntarily subject themselves to. Do you want to be the kind of, I'm taking this example of young ladies because I think this afflicts you young ladies more than most other categories of people. Do you want to be the kind of young lady who just crumples 3 days a month and every time you have a child for 12 months? Or do you want to be the kind of young lady who feels those feelings, feels those anxieties, feels overwhelmed when a child is born, and when a child gets to 2, and when they get to 5 and you have to teach them to read, and when they get to 12 and you have to teach them subjects you've never heard of, and when they get to 18 and they leave home, and you feel overwhelmed all the time, but you find a way of standing up under those feelings. You do not let them dictate to you. You have to decide. You have to decide. And the responsibility of the friends, men in your life, husbands, fathers, is to incentivize the right response at those points. Not to encourage you to just embrace and cultivate those feelings and act on that basis, because there is a whole world of critical social justice ideology out there ready to capture your daughters if that's what you're going to do. Now, there is a ton of other stuff that we ought to talk about. about mental health more broadly. I want to sit down and learn from your pastor again about counselling as a practice. If we wanted to talk about counselling, you would not be listening to me speak, I would be listening to him. I think it might be helpful for us to have some time on how the Bible teaches about mental health. I don't know whether now is the time. I'm looking at my watch. It's 10:30. So I'm looking at Pastor Bo. Do you want 5 or 10 minutes more now? Or do we want to pause now and go off and do the next thing? Tell me what to do, sir.
5 more minutes.
Five? Yeah. 5 more? Okay. All right. I'm going to have to talk fast then. Okay. Okay.
Don't be anti-fragile. Let's go.
All right. How does the Bible teach about mental health and emotional well-being? Tell me which chapter. Right, none. Psalms, kind of, yeah? How does it tell us what to do to create the kind of whole person integrity that includes mental and emotional well-being? There's no chapter of the Bible that you can turn to read it off. I puzzled over this for ages and ages and ages. I did a men's discipleship breakfast a few months ago at All Saints on the subject of recovering mental health. And I really felt like I've set myself up for a fall here. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And then the truth suddenly dawned on me. Scripture teaches about how to create mental and emotional well-being by describing the character and the life of a person who would have it. Imagine a faithful Israelite man. Say, I've talked about ladies a lot. Let's talk about men, okay? Imagine a faithful Israelite man. What would his life be like? What lifestyle conditions would he experience? Well, he would be a manual worker. And so he'd get plenty of exercise. There'd be lots of hard work. He'd be up early when it gets light, and he'd be going to bed exhausted when it gets dark. He'd have a sense of purpose. He's providing for his family. Think of Boaz, a godly man, right? He's working hard, able to provide not just for himself and his family, but for others, sacrificially serving other people. It would be a tough job, demanding, but not impossible. It's fascinating how... Isn't it wonderful, the sense of satisfaction you get by taking on something difficult, intellectually difficult or physically difficult, but then accomplishing it? That's what a faithful Israelite man would be like. He'd have a sense of purpose that arose not just from the need to feed his family and provide for others, but from the fact that he'd got a job that every day needs to bend his back to do it well. There are no easy jobs in late Bronze Age Israel. He'd be sleeping a lot because he's completely exhausted. But he'd be sleeping when it's dark and he'd be awake when it's light. He wouldn't be sleeping till noon because he wouldn't be awake until 3 a.m. on his smartphone. His diet would contain no junk food because junk food hadn't been invented. I thought we had junk food in London. Then I moved to Texas. Good grief. I'd drive past literally 30, 40, 50 fast food restaurants in the 20-minute commute from my house to the church. Every single one of them crying out to me, "Eat me!" There'll be lots of vegetables. There'll be some meat. He would drink some alcohol, but not too much, because it wouldn't be affordable. And even strong alcoholic beverages were not like spirits today. I mean, quite hard to distill stuff in the Bronze Age. He would rest, because he'd be exhausted physically. He'd also have a Sabbath. He'd have a day a week when the only work he did was work necessary to ensure that his wife was able to work and that his livestock were well cared for. His relationships would be local and embodied. Think about that for a second. Who was around the campfire last night, right? Imagine for a second if you got all those individual atoms of people and you separated them and gave them a smartphone, what would they be doing? The immediate feeling of dopamine-driven pleasure at that moment in time would have been high, because you're there doom-scrolling. But the feeling of satisfaction from enriched relationships would have been completely evaporated, because you're not with people, you're not looking them in the eye. you're not actually physically present with them. Our bodies are connected to our souls. Who you're physically with shapes your well-being. And a faithful Israelite man would have a good number of local friends, men mostly, and other women from whom he kept a respectful and proper relational distance, but nonetheless had friendships with, especially in company with his wife and his children. He would, as I said, consume alcohol, but in moderation, and he would not smoke weed. And I mentioned that last point because Oregon. And the crucial insight at this point is that all of those lifestyle factors are the lifestyle factors which generate physical and emotional well-being. And it just makes me smile to think that, like, modern psychotherapy and modern social sciences and modern exercise science is kind of gradually rediscovering all these truths. Like, did you know that if you exercise, your blood pressure is reduced and you feel better? It's like, yeah, I didn't know it was blood pressure, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, we could have figured that out if we'd just given attention to what it was that makes a well-rounded human being. Each of those categories, work, exercise, a sense of purpose, diet, rest, relationships, alcohol, drugs, each of them correspond to entire subfields of contemporary research where people have found that doing it right makes you feel better. Who knew? And of course, such a man will be enriched week by week by the gathering of the saints, by faithful worship, by a faithful Levite who would gather his little local community of 50 or 100 or 150 people together to read the scrolls and to worship the living God. And week by week he would be fed, and week by week he would work and rest and enjoy the life that God had given him. Then he'd get to whatever age he got to and he'd roll over and die, old and full of years. Okay? And he would never have given a thought to anxiety. Let me pray. Merciful Father, we ask that you would liberate us from the internal shackles that bind. Help us, we pray, to help each other, both by insistently exerting ourselves to repent of emotional attitudes that amount to a form of self-indulgence, and also reaching out with the right kind of encouragement and support and prayer and praise and thanksgiving as our brothers and sisters in Christ wrestle against feelings which, though understandable, ought not to control us. And so bless this church, we pray, and these people in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.